We'll go to our Father in prayer. Kind and gracious Heavenly Father, how today that we can look into your word and learn more about how to apply your word to our life. May we always appreciate the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the teaching that he taught, that we may be reconciled to you through his precious blood. We pray that we always do your will in each and everything. We pray that this morning that Jesus would be glorified and the body edified. We're thankful that, and for Brother Steve, and as he brings us lessons from God's word, and may we be attentive and apply them to our life. We thank you for all things in Jesus' name. Amen. Steve?
Well, good morning. It is indeed a privilege to be here, a blessing to be here with you today. Three words. And for those that come to the Facebook Live reading time, we read those three words this morning. And those words are found in John chapter 19, verse 30. Those words from our Lord as he breathed his last breaths there, dying on the cross. He said, "It is finished." We're going to start there this morning. And I'm very interested to hear what your thoughts would be about the significance of those words as we begin. What's contained in those three words? What do those three words speak to us? Anyone want to give some thoughts on that as we begin? Okay. All right. Paul said Jesus came to accomplish what needed to be accomplished, and he accomplished that. So if we just look at the word it, what does that entail? What is it? What does that cover?
To me, it would encompass all things.
Mm-hmm. And you're on point, because that's what we really want to be thinking about. It covers everything. The story of the ages in three words. All truth in three words. Everything that the Bible is about, in three words, it is finished. How about if we go to Genesis chapter 1 and we read, "In the beginning, God." Some more very significant words. And we want to touch on some thoughts today in our two sessions that deal with those words and words that come in between those words and words that go beyond from that point in the history of the world. For instance, Genesis 11, as we begin there in verse 1. "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words." So we're going to talk about in the beginning God and what happened between in the beginning God and what we just read there in Genesis 11. And we're going to go forward from Genesis 11 all the way to, a passage such as we have in the book of Acts, for instance, where we read about an individual named Cornelius, Acts chapter 10, verse 1. "At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius." Everything that comes in between those words. Lots of things to look at. We won't touch everything. We're going to be looking at things that pertain to what was spoken to Eve after the fall, going back to Genesis chapter 3, looking at verse 15, the first messianic prophecy. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And then also in that third chapter of Genesis, very significant verse, verse 21, because it depicts what the last verse, verse 15 that we just read, is talking about. We read in 21 of Genesis 3, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. The institution of animal sacrifice right there. The picture of what the Messiah was going to have to do to save the world. A lot of things to consider between a very few words. It pays to think about words in the scripture and what they mean, what they represent. It's easy to just read "in the beginning God." That's probably a verse that most of us learned as our first memory verse. "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And to just go right on by it and not think about everything that comes after that, not think about what the significance of that is. And so we're going to be looking at things that pertain to the ages of man, the various periods of law, and what the construct of those law, that period of law was for mankind at each time and each period, and then how things moved forward to where we are today, being in the kingdom of Christ, and what that means. And speaking of the Word of God, let's go to Psalm 19. And I would like to read verses 7 through, well, let's read 7 through 11 here of Psalm 19. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." The law of the Lord is perfect. That means it is blameless. The testimony of the Lord, these are the evidences, the proofs, the precepts, these are the rules. The commandments, these are what we are to keep to be of service to our God. The fear of the Lord is clean, it says. Well, here's a question. The law of the Lord is perfect. Now, David, the king, wrote this psalm. What law was he talking about? I think if we make a general application, Bill said all of it. Okay, yes. But specifically, what law was that man living under? The law of Moses. The law of Moses. Part of what we want to do in this session is kind of have a foundation here to consider the various time periods and notice the law of God, how he revealed that in each of those time periods. And like Bill said, all of it, well, every period of time, the law of the Lord is perfect. All of these statements are true. But we do understand that David was living under the Mosaic law, the law of Moses. Now, if we go back before that, well, we probably would think of the patriarchal law. We want to talk about that. And actually, Genesis 3:21, that's where that law begins, that verse that we read just a little while ago. But there was a law before that. There was law in the Garden of Eden, was there not? Did God not reveal his desire to Adam and Eve, what they were to do, what was proper for them to do? Did he not give them a law?
Yes.
Yes, he did. And we read that law in the book of Genesis. If we go to the first chapter of Genesis, after man is brought into existence and creation, and we read in verse 26, Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. So the law applied to not only mankind, but also to all of creation, all of the animals. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So what was their law? Well, I break it down into four laws. First of all, be fruitful. Second, multiply. Third, eat the plants. And fourth, have dominion. Those are the four things we see in the law that he gave to them. Be fruitful means do good work. If we go to the second chapter of Genesis, and we notice verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Do good work. He gave them work to do. Be fruitful. Multiply via the picture of being one that we see in Genesis 2, where we have in verse 20, the man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens. And we're actually getting into another part of this law, which has to do with dominion here, because when Adam is given the authority to name the animals, that means that he has dominion over them. God gave that to him. That was part of his work. That was part of the law for him. But let's read on here. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And that word one is significant there because in the Hebrew it is the word echad, and that means a united one. And that's the same word that's used to describe the Godhead, the Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit. But the first time in Scripture that it is used has to do with the man and the woman, the husband and the wife. They are to be a united one. And one cannot be united with oneself. Adam had to figure this out, that he was alone. And in order to enjoy unity, you have to have unity with someone else. And so Eve was made. And God sanctioned the first marriage and brought them together, and he told them to multiply. That was part of the law that he gave them. He wanted them to procreate. That was part of the plan. And he told all the animals, all the living things, that too. Fill the earth. And specifically, we want to look at what went with that also with man, that they were to spread over the earth. So be fruitful. Multiply. Eat the plants. I've given you all the plants, except if we go again to Genesis 2, and we read in 16 and 17, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So every plant except that plant. But of course, they listened to Satan and they ate of that plant, didn't they? And so the law that God had given them, all of it was impacted by their decision. It was not going to be the plan working in such beauty as God had in mind from the beginning. It was all going to be affected by their decision. Everything. Their work. Their union. Their relationship as man and woman. The pain now that the woman is going to have that is associated with not just the physical action of giving birth or carrying the child and giving birth, but the entirety of that child's life. Ask any mother who was once connected to a child via that umbilical cord if it stops after that child comes out of that womb. Does not every aspect of that child's life affect you? Aren't you concerned about every aspect of that child's life? And when that child does things that are wrong, does that not hurt you? It is a thing that mothers have like no one else with regard to their children. All of these things are affected because they ate of that tree. Even their dominion. That's a big topic, and we won't go into a lot of detail there today, but Satan was after that. And that's why he did what he did to get man to do the thing against God's law. Because dominion was what he was after. And when we followed that plan of his and succumbed to that, we gave up much of what God intended for us to have. Well, pretty much. The picture is, I don't even think we can begin to understand how that picture might have been. Because why do we have problems with weather? Why do we have problems with disease? Why must people's bodies wear out and die? Why do we have all of these things? Well, because of that. Everything changed because of that. And so God had to put into his law this business of animal sacrifice, and that's what Genesis 3:21 is about. And if you examine that wording there from what it actually refers to when it says that he made coats of skins for them, well, what were those skins? What kind of skins are we talking about?
Don't see it matters.
Well, if you examine it, it is animal skins.
I suppose what I was saying is it didn't matter what kind of animal it came from.
Okay,
it was animal skins.
All right, gotcha. Right. It doesn't specify what kind of skins, but does say animal skins. Okay, yeah, fair enough. But why did those animals have to die? Did Adam and Eve cook up some steaks from those animals after those animals were slaughtered? There was no purpose in their life, in their existence, for killing an animal. They were plant eaters. Until after the flood, God didn't change that. God said to Noah and his family, because then incrementally there are things that take shape in these various time periods. But it was not until after the flood that God said to Noah and his family, just like I gave you the plants, now I give you the flesh of the animals also for your food. And I put in you the fear of you in these animals. And that was another change that was necessary for now the repopulating of the earth after the flood and all of that. So Adam and Eve had no concept that would require the killing of an animal. Now, a lot of us have been around farms or grew up on farms, and you've been in on slaughtering of animals, and you know what that's about. But just imagine if you had never, ever seen that or been aware of that concept at all, ever in your entire life and what that would be like seeing that for the first time. It's not a pretty picture. But would you say that in the eyes of God, that sin looks very good to Him? No, it doesn't. So this is where that message started being stated. The reality is, Adam and Eve, you're guilty. And by rights, that should be you. But you're getting a pass. And instead, these animals are going to be slaughtered. And when Abram went up on the mountain with his son of the promise, Isaac, and God said, I want you to sacrifice him on the mountain. What was that about? Was God not showing exactly what was going to have to happen? And indeed, God's own son, his only begotten son, was going to have to be the sacrifice. When Abram said, God will provide. Again, there's some words. There's a lot riding on those words. God would provide. God did provide. See, this is the picture all the way through. So Adam and Eve, be fruitful, multiply, eat the plants, have dominion. All of that changed. They transgressed that law. And so God instituted the patriarchal law. And we see the picture there with Genesis 3:21. And we can look at the next chapter and we see two men who are to be acting as the religious functionaries for their family groups, two brothers, Cain and Abel. One does what is required by that law and one does not. One is accepted and one is rejected. The one that is rejected is given the opportunity to make this right, and he chooses rather to hang on to his anger with God and direct that anger at his brother Abel and kill his brother Abel. And so sin in the world produces the first murder. And it's fratricide. It's a brother killing a brother. Any thoughts so far here? We take this to 10:20. Is that what I'm reading on this little sign? Okay. Any thoughts on that? Well, I'm doing an overview here, but if you want to consider, I just mentioned Cain and Abel, consider what it says in Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing, hearing from the Word of God. And it says in Hebrews 11:1-6, that by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. So, the inference is that Abel had to know what was right in order to offer it by faith. So that means his brother Cain knew as well. That's the inference. And you can apply Romans 14:23, the latter part of Romans 14:23, to what Cain did, because it says there that if it is not of faith, it is sin. Cain sinned. Cain had his own idea. Cain was like King Saul in 1 Samuel 13:6 and forward, and 1 Samuel 15:22. When King Saul said, okay, well, we gotta get this thing done with this sacrifice. Samuel is late getting here. We gotta get this done. Having no right to do that, it wasn't a matter of just doing the thing. It was about doing the thing by faith. Sometimes people are more interested in the procedure. They worship the thing or the procedure more than the one that we're supposed to be worshiping that gave us the procedure. It's an easy trap to get into. So the marker for the patriarchal law and the distinctions of that worship was animal sacrifice, Genesis 3:21. But I want to talk a little bit about another point here that goes from Cain and Abel forward. If we go to the end of the chapter 4 of Genesis, verse 26, to Seth, Also, a son was born, because after Abel is out of the picture and after Cain is banished from the family, the count forward from Adam to Christ starts over again with the arrival of Seth upon the scene in the terms of the genealogies. So to Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. What does that mean? Call upon the name of the Lord. Okay, perfect. Thank you for that. You said it perfectly, brother. To worship him the way that he instructed them to worship him. Now, the Bible doesn't spell this out, but I surmise, and this, you know, I think this is a safe supposition here. But let's just say, for sake of illustration, the worship now has its focus on this animal sacrifice. Where would they do that most likely? Where would Adam do this? Where did he show his sons to do this? What would naturally follow as that place for doing this? Well, let's imagine that this building is the Garden of Eden. We've only existed in this space. This is all we have known as Adam and Eve. And then because of our transgression, we are kicked out of this space. Now, where am I likely to stand just as soon as I'm kicked out? If this building is that space, and I'm kicked out of that space, what am I most likely going to do just as soon as I'm outside of that space? Yeah, I'm going to be there at the doors that I was just kicked out of. And that's going to be as close as I can get to that former place where I used to meet with God, right? It makes sense that that place would have probably been outside of that gate where the angel, the cherubim was there with the flaming sword. Why do we see cherubims depicted in the motifs of all the ancient structures? Why do we see that? There's a lot of things going on there, but I think it had to do with that. But then, when we get to Genesis 4:26 there, time has passed, and people begin to spread across the face of the earth. You know, all of us that are in this room presently, now we're thinking about just Adam and Eve and then their progeny as time went on, but just taking those in this room and making this illustration, this is our Garden of Eden, and then we're going to be outside. It's going to be a lot colder out there this morning, but we could all congregate out there on the steps. But if we were making our homes there, pitching our little tents out there and living out there, well, eventually, as we had children and expanded our families, well, there wouldn't be enough space out there anymore, would there? Looking at this statement about calling upon the name of the Lord, first of all, this observation says nothing about the religious or moral character of Seth. I've read it that way for years. However, when I tried to press that point, the scriptures wouldn't allow me to do that. So it doesn't really say anything here or there about the character of Seth or of Enosh. It is merely a chronological observation. It's very similar to what we read in Genesis 10 and verse 25. Which is the genealogies, and of course the Tower of Babel story is presented right in the context of the genealogies, and this has to do with that. If we go to verse 10, chapter 10 of Genesis and verse 25 is what I want. It says, to Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. What does the name Peleg mean? Division. And the text gives us the reason why he was given this name, because in his days the earth was divided. Now, you can speculate what that division is, but if we take it in the context of its presentation, it seems to indicate the division which is spoken of in the next chapter, which is the Tower of Babel. When here was mankind all in one place, having one language, they were flouting God's law that said, I want you to spread over the face of the earth. They said, no, we're not going to do that. Let's do this. Let's stay right here and let's do this thing so that we won't be spread over the face of the earth. And so they were directly in opposition to God's law on that point. But God put language into man. And the family groups, context again of the genealogies, nations, families, languages, lands, I believe it went by family groups, and those starter groups became the foundation for the various nations as mankind spread over the globe, some of them getting on boats and going to this place, maybe staying at that place for a while and figuring out, hey, there's a better place over here, and going over there, crossing some mountains and finding this valley, settling and starting their civilization there. And that's how the nations came to be. So the division, I gather, in the context of the scripture, has to do with marking off the boundaries, making out these nations of mankind. Any thoughts on that? I'm giving you my observations, and please, if I need to be corrected, I want you to do that. But this is how I see this from the context of the scriptures. And I bring up Peleg, Genesis 10:25, because where it says, in his days, it doesn't tell us anything about Peleg. But it is telling about a noteworthy happening during his time, being why he was given the name that he was given. Consider that it was in the days of Enosh, some 200 plus years after the Garden of Eden, that people, not necessarily Seth or Enosh, began to call upon the name of the Lord. So what were they doing before that? God's presence was in the garden. After the garden, there was a sacred space, most likely the guarded gate where the cherubim were, that was where men approached the Lord. And when you look at Cain, when he complains about the judgment that God is placing upon him, notice in Genesis 4, chapter 4, verse 14, behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. A very big concern of his was being driven away from your face. Again, in the overall context, I take that to indicate the space where we meet with you, God. You're driving me away from that. When God included cherubim in the tabernacle and the temple, when God included the tree motif and the candlestick and the pomegranates and so forth, he was pointing back to the garden and he was pointing ahead to the new Jerusalem. It's all there. God has been revealing this picture from the beginning. When Jesus prayed in the garden, when Jesus was hanged on a tree, when Jesus was buried nearby in a garden tomb, when Jesus was taken after his resurrection by Mary to be the gardener, all of these bits point to the restoration of man walking with God in the paradise, in the garden of God. Even the language of the work That do-good work in the garden, Genesis 2:15, is in the Hebrew echoed in the work and the language of the keepers of the tabernacle. Let's go to Numbers. Numbers and look at chapter 3, verse 8. Numbers chapter 3, verse 8. They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle. Now that word minister, if you looked at it in the Hebrew, it's the same word that is given to Adam when he is told to work, to keep the garden. So the question is, you look at this, all these things. You have the tree of knowledge in the Garden of Eden. You have the tree of the cross that Jesus died in. You have the Garden of Eden. You have the Garden of Gethsemane. You have do good work in Genesis 2:15. And you have this keep and minister in Numbers 3 and 8. And we're looking at this idea of call upon the name of the Lord. So what changed? What changed with men beginning to call upon the name of the Lord? Why is that statement in there, when it is and how it is? Well, I see that as the population grew and spread over the period of a few centuries and a few generations after the Garden of Eden, people no longer traveled to the sacred space where Adam's immediate family had known the presence of the Lord. Instead, they sought God wherever they were. And here is another thing. Again, I speculate about where they would meet with God after the expulsion from the garden. And I think most likely it would have been just outside that gate, just as close as they possibly could come to that garden. But did God describe to them the sacred space? Did God give them any instructions about that sacred space? Did he give them dimensions of any structure that they were supposed to build on that sacred space? No. We don't have any of that. So they came up with that. Probably. And this probably reflects in what we see coming down through the centuries, with even being attached to the false religions and the pagan deities, but the whole concept of sacred spaces. And we might say a little bit more about that. But generally, to call upon the name of the Lord means to seek God wherever one is, not in a designated sacred space. We have many scriptures that bear this out. We have David speaking about the holy temple of the Lord as if it exists before it exists. And if you examine those words carefully, what they really are pointing toward is a heavenly temple, such as what John saw, such as what Ezekiel saw, such as what the Apostle Paul was given the privilege of seeing also. If you put those to bear, that's what they seem to bring out, to point to. Any thoughts? Yes, up here we have.
Would you comment more about God making clothes for Adam and Eve being a picture of the animal sacrifice?
Okay. Look at that word skins again. I think we're probably pretty clear that it doesn't mean he put skin on their bodies as in human skin. As in, prior to this time they were walking around blobs not held together or something. However, that might, that's ridiculous. So it's not their skin. It's somebody else's skin. He made coats of skins for them. So there, the end of the creation account talks about how they were naked and they were not ashamed. Well, that the concept of shame attached to their bodies was not there. And other things that weren't there, I mean, the perfection of this place meant that the ambient temperature was perfect. We put on clothing now not only to cover our bodies, but we put on clothing to stay warm. Or, you know, we might have less clothing if we want to cool off, depending on the ambient environment. Well, they didn't require clothing. And there was no concept in their minds that they ought to be covered until all of this happened. And so God provided their clothing. And it's the way that he did this that is significant, by slaughtering the animals. Could God have said, here are some articles that have been produced from this plant over here. These fibers have been put together to make clothing to cover your bodies. We have clothing that's made from cotton and other plants. Could he have come up on the spot with some synthetic, you know, here's a polyester suit, put this on, Adam. He could have done anything. But he did that. When Abram received the covenant from God, you remember the time where he was instructed? We have him placing the animals, splitting their carcasses in half, putting half over here and half over here, and then God causes a sleep to fall upon him, and then he wakes up, and what does he see? He sees this flaming torch and this pot that goes between the pieces. If you investigate the picture there, over time the Hittites became the covenant brokers. You know, they'd be like, if you were going to the bank to get a loan to buy a house or a loan to buy a car today, you'd go to them. They were those guys. And so they arranged covenants and constructed the whole concept of how those worked. And in those days, how it worked, if I made an agreement with you, we slaughtered an animal. It comes from, you know, this whole concept of the covenant with God. We slaughtered an animal. We did this with the animal. We split it in two, and we walked in between the pieces of that animal as covenant signers together. And what that says is, if I don't honor my end of this, that's going to be me. That's why they did that. And that's exactly the point that God was making in the beginning with the first sacrifice. That should be you. The innocent had to shed its blood because you are guilty. And when God did that with Abram, he was showing ultimately what was going to happen, because God in the flesh as Jesus was going to be him. So that's it, there's a lot going on there. Did you have any more thoughts on that, sister? Or
it's hard for me to understand because the blood is what forgives or forgave then.
Mm-hmm.
And it's what forgives us now, Jesus' blood.
Yeah, yeah.
And nothing was mentioned in Genesis about the blood of the animals, only that they needed to be clothed.
Right, right. True. But I make the assumption that you can't just remove the skin of an animal without killing the animal. So, yeah, that's where I go with that thought. Yes, Bill.
I guess I've never really considered this to be a prefigure of sacrifices. God could have just made skins without killing an animal. And I've never really considered that when he said that this was, I'm telling you, this is going to be the sacrifice required now. Blood sacrifice, mm-hmm, is going to be required. He could have said it to him. It just doesn't say that in Genesis, and I've never really considered that, but very well could be, or God could have just made the skins too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but that's the thread that I put together takes us to those brothers, and you have Abel taking from his flock, and they're still not eating animals. They're not supposed to be, you know, so the only purpose would be for a sacrifice, and God accepts Abel's.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, he knew what to do, And so the implication is, so did Cain, but Cain had another idea and thought that would be acceptable. Instead of being reprimanded and correcting his course, he continued to go in a wrong direction. Any other thoughts? Okay.
Just a thought on, as we're talking about the sacrifice, I think there's scripture that says, where there's forgiveness, there must be shedding of blood.
Yeah, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. And these things kind of take shape through the course of the scriptures. You know, the points about animal sacrifice are really made plain in the codification of these things under the law of Moses, because they had multiple sacrifices like that that they had to do. And it's made very clear to them. All right. Well, I think we're at our... Oh, Paul.
I was just going to say in chapter 4 of Genesis and the fourth verse, we see where Abel brought the firstborn of his flocks and the fat, and the Lord respected his offering.
Mm-hmm.
He had to kill that animal to bring the fat and so on.
Yeah, yeah. All right, well, I think we're at our spot where we're supposed to take our break, so we'll do that. Thank you all.